Chapter 3, In the Beginning. To open his disciples' understanding, the resurrected Christ started with the writings of Moses. He often affirmed Moses as the author of the Bible's first five books, the Law of Moses. For example, that's in Luke 24, verse 44. And had warned the Jewish leaders of his day in John 5, 46 and 47, saying, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This implies that we will never understand Jesus' words recorded in the New Testament if we do not understand Moses' writings. The first three chapters of Genesis serve as a prologue to all of Moses' writings. If we do not understand the beginning of time, Christ's story remains veiled. So our new topic is God reveals himself to us through his word. Scripture reveals to us that the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh to become the person of Jesus Christ and was sent by God into the world to preach the good news of his coming kingdom. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin court of the Jews. He had avoided the title of Christ until that moment. Mark's gospel offers us a short transcript of the trial. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy, and the religious leaders condemned him to die. That story is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 64. "Blasphemy is claiming to be God," says John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33. Earlier on that same night, Jesus had prayed his longest recorded prayer, found in John 17, verses 1 through to 26. He interceded for himself, his disciples, and for future generations who would believe on him for eternal life. Moved by deep emotion, he said to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Was in John chapter 17, verse 3. The fundamental requirement for eternal life is a knowledge of our Lord. Do you think these words of Jesus referred to intellectual knowledge? Many scholars possess an academic knowledge of Scripture, but have no personal experience with the Creator. Inexperienced in his love, some approach Scripture using the wrong lens for understanding and become slow of heart. Jesus was speaking of the kind of knowing that comes only from heart-to-heart communication. If we ask, God will give us a heart to know him, says Jeremiah 24, verse 7. God wants us to know him intimately. Created in his image, our deep-down desire to be known, understood, and loved is merely a reflection of God's own desire. God progressively revealed himself to us by inspiring over 40 authors living on two or three continents to write the 66 books over a period of approximately 1,500 years. The result? A single, unified self-revelation of God we call the Bible. To see the full revelation of God's everlasting covenant and loving interactions with humanity requires understanding his story in both Testaments. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years of Earth's history, and the New Testament covers approximately the first 100 years of the Christian faith. These ancient writings are never outdated because the Word of God contains His creative power of life and sanctification, the power to set us apart from sin for His holy purpose. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful." John 6 verse 63 says, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The word of our God stands forever." John 17 verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 8 verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." James 1 verse 21, "Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then in Matthew 4 verse 4, we compare it with Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says, "All scripture is inspired by God. As we read His word, it is the voice of God speaking to our hearts and minds to reveal His personality, to explain His historical interactions with humanity, and to share His plans for our future. He speaks words of love to encourage us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness." Psalm 25 verses 8 through 10 says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies." God is faithful. He is consistent, says Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13 verse 8, and James 1 verse 17. His character is constant, and His commitment to His everlasting covenant is unswerving. His story must be read through the lens of His infinite love and with appreciation of His reliability. The new topic is the Book of Beginnings. Genesis is the book of beginnings of all things: creation, humanity, sin, redemption, the substitutionary sacrificial system. It details the beginning of God's revelation of His everlasting covenant, which He first announced in the garden after sin entered His paradise, and later confirmed with Abraham and his sons. Genesis covers approximately 2,300 years of world history. This is a greater time period than all the remaining books of the Bible combined. Everything God inspired Moses to record in Genesis happened before Moses' lifetime. Until Moses started recording scripture, God's word was handed down orally from generation to generation. Now, this is crucial to recognize. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are merely a highlight reel of the first 2,000 years after creation, and are provided as a backdrop for our understanding of the rest of our world's history. 2,000 years, compressed into just 11 action-packed chapters. Four epic events are highlighted. Number one, the creation. Number two, the fall. Number three, the flood. And number four, the dispersion. The remaining 39 chapters cover approximately 300 years, providing the history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all covenant-keeping people. An infinity focus is required to correctly interpret the first three chapters of Genesis. Why? God inspired these opening chapters as a prologue, an introduction that is essential to understanding the rest of Moses' writings. And what did Jesus say? If we don't believe his story as Moses recorded it, it is doubtful we will ever believe the rest of his story as recorded in the New Testament. To set the stage for our remaining study, let's look to the very beginning. And the new title here is The First Account of Creation. God's revelation starts with the words, "In the beginning, God." That's Genesis 1, verse 1. God did not find it necessary to explain his existence. Instead, he directed Moses to record two separate accounts of creation that reveal two distinct dimensions of his omnipresence, his divine ability to be everywhere at the same time. The first account of creation reveals God's realm of infinite existence, outside the time and space of his created universe. This is called the transcendence of God. His existence at this level is beyond human comprehension, because everything we know has a beginning and an end, and we can only occupy the space in which we are at any one given time. In this narrative of Genesis 1, God defines his acts of creation as occurring in six literal 24-hour periods. The evening and the morning were the first day. So the evening and the morning were the second day, and so on for the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth days, as is found in Genesis 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, and 31. Speaking our world into existence, God's creative act is described by the Hebrew word bara. It means to create something out of nothing. Significantly, that word is never ascribed to human action. Bara is used of God alone. God spoke to create everything until the sixth day, when he created a human, saying, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," Genesis 1:26. His use of the plural pronouns "our" and "us" suggests there are multiple members of the Godhead. Scripture from Genesis to Revelation convinces me that there are three persons of the Godhead who are perfectly united as one in nature, thought and purpose. The opening chapter of Genesis simply ends with God surveying all he had created on the first 6 days and considering it very good, says Genesis 1:31. God's creation of Adam is not explained until the second creation account. So our new topic is the second account of creation. In Genesis 2, we find a second narrative of creation. This time, God inspired Moses to reiterate the story with emphasis on the more intimate details that he reveal he is an up-close and personal God who listens, speaks, and acts for the benefit of his creatures. This describes God's immanence, his presence inside his created time and space, a presence that permeates the whole realm of earth. He is nearby, fully present too, and actively involved with all of his creation. This second account shows God's personal touch on the creation of humanity. God did not stand at some distance to speak man into existence. Rather, As a heavenly potter, he stooped low to the ground to fashion man from the dirt with his own hands. Then the loving potter placed his face close to that formed lump of clay and breathed the breath of life, his vital energy of life, into its nostrils. Man became a living being, or as the King James Version translated, man became a living soul, Genesis 2, verse 7. Can you imagine when Adam first opened his eyes, blinking at the brightness of God's countenance, and saw the loving gaze of his up-close and personal Creator staring back? In his own image, God created Adam and Eve, says Genesis 1, verse 27, imprinting his own divine moral code of love and righteousness on their hearts, and instilling intelligence in their minds to rule over this world. As the rightful owner of the earth, says Psalm 24, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, God delivered to humanity the privilege and the position of custodial care for his entire creation. The couple received dominion from God with absolute authority to rule over all the operations and jurisprudence of the planet. That's Genesis 1:26, also in Psalm 115, verse 16. Take note of this transaction. It becomes an integral part of the rest of his story. The first couple were not created as infants, but as fully mature adults with the capacity to reason and rule, as well as to procreate life. God's law of life demands reproduction. Before Eve was created as a comparable mate for Adam, the Lord brought all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air before the man, his created son, giving Adam the privilege and responsibility to name the creatures. That is in Genesis 2, verses 19 and 20. Prior to creating the first human couple, the Lord had planted a lush garden, the Garden of Eden. Eden means pleasure or delight. The pleasure in store for Adam and Eve included fully grown trees that yield tasty fruit, lush vegetation, exotic flowers to perfume the air, and refreshing rivers. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through to 14. All creation was fully mature. My conviction is that geologists will never determine the age of the earth because God created it with apparent age. There was never to be a rainy day. A mist came up from the earth to water the ground, says Genesis 2, verse 6. There was no death in the beginning. The ugliness of death was not known until sin entered our world. Nothing withered. Nothing died. No creature was trying to eat another, as he created humans and animals alike as vegetarians. To the couple, God appointed a diet from all the seed-bearing fruit trees, says Genesis 1, verse 29. To the animals and birds, God gave every green herb for food in verse 30. Does a vegetarian lion sound fanciful to you? Check out the modern book by Georges Wespeau, available online, titled Little Tyke, The True Story of a Gentle Vegetarian Lioness. Refusing all meat from the time she was a cub, Little Tyke grew to become a healthy and huge lioness who interacted with children and nuzzled little lambs. God placed the couple into this idyllic garden. Adam and Eve lived in purity and wonder, time spent without tears or sorrow. Tending the garden was not heavy toil. I can imagine they found it pleasurable and satisfying. Created in God's image, they had his work ethic within them. Can you picture the couple romping playfully with the beasts of the fields and the lion and the lamb sleeping cuddled together? Surely it was like this in the beginning. Our next topic is God establishes two institutions of intimacy. Genesis' second chapter reveals that our up-close and personal Creator established two institutions of intimacy in the garden. The first was marriage and conjugal bliss. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, says Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus affirmed the institution of marriage in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, when he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." The second institution was a temple in time. On the seventh day of creation, God established the weekly cycle by setting aside a 24-hour period of time for humanity's physical and spiritual refreshment. God himself paused and rested on the occasion and crowned the day with his special blessing. He sanctified the seventh day, setting it apart for holy purpose. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. That's in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It is interesting to note that the seventh day of creation week, when the Lord created a special 24-hour period of time, is not included in the first account of Genesis 1, which lists a daily reckoning of his creative works for the other 6 days. That used to strike me as odd, because I knew the original Bible texts were not written with chapter and verse divisions. They simply did not exist until scholars added them. So why did scholars separate this event from the others? Then it dawned on me. They thought it was better placed at the beginning of the second account in Genesis 2, which emphasizes the intimacy of God's presence in creation. Scholars evidently recognized this special creation of time to be the Lord's crowning act of intimate concern for his creatures. The loving Heavenly Father wanted to protect one day each week to provide his children rest from their usual employment of working in the garden, so that Adam and Eve could spend a special, uninterrupted family time with him and with each other. This creation of a special day served as the perfect pivot point for Moses' introduction of the Lord's up-close and personal presence in the second account of creation. The inspired writings of Paul speak of God's purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, says 2 Timothy 1:9 and in Titus 1 verse 2, indicating that time didn't exist as we know it until God built it into his creation. In heaven, if time is measured, it is done so differently. The Apostle Peter tells us 1,000 years on earth is only like a day to the Lord, 2 Peter 3 verse 8. For humanity, God created a solar cycle to establish the time of a year, setting the sun in the middle of our solar system and putting our planet on a rotational path around it. We determine our yearly cycle by the time it takes the earth to revolve around the sun once. God created a lunar cycle to establish the time of a month, setting the moon into orbit around the earth. We measure our months by the basic time it takes our moon to make one full orbit. God created our bodies for a 24-hour cycle, so he caused the earth to revolve on its axis to provide us with periods of productive light and of restful darkness. We measure our days by one complete rotation of the earth on its axis. God created scientific cycles to make these periods of time easily recognized by all of humanity. But how do we understand why we measure a week by 7 days? The only reason is a divine cycle of time established by our Creator God. Common sense and history tell us the seventh day has continued as the identifying mark of the Lord's authority to establish Earth's periods of time. The seventh day was God's special pleasure, made for the benefit of humanity. Scripture later identifies this day as the Sabbath. Because the Lord blessed and sanctified the day, he laid special claim to it, calling it my holy day, says Isaiah 58:13. Seeing this now will provide increased understanding of our later review of Exodus. Jesus affirmed the institution of Sabbath, saying in Mark 2, verse 27 and 28, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Who but the Creator could have known humans and beasts would need one out of every 7 days to be physically and spiritually refreshed? Some world governments have tried tampering with the length of the divinely established time, trying shorter or longer weekly cycles. When their experiments failed miserably, they wisely reverted to God's original plan of 7 days for the duration of a week. Did God rest on the seventh day of creation because he was tired? The Bible tells us otherwise. Isaiah wrote, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary," says Isaiah 40 verse 28. "His watch care is constant. He never slumbers or sleeps," says Psalm 121 verses 3 through to 5. Did God enter a permanent rest mode after that first Sabbath day, as some suggest, withdrawing his personal presence from the earth, leaving the human race to figure out their own destiny? Jesus told us otherwise and provided God's compassionate actions towards us as constant. Of the many miracles he worked, 7 were on the different Sabbath days. One Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda, Christ took pity on a man who had been lame for 38 years. Approaching that poor soul, Jesus asked, "Do you want to be made well?" When the man confessed his frustration at his helpless situation, Jesus spoke with the same creative authority as he had to bring our world into existence. He told the man, in John 5, verses 6 to 8, the story says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Instantly healed, the man picked up his mat and carried it, an unlawful Sabbath activity according to Jewish tradition. Incensed Pharisees confronted Jesus about his work on Sabbath, and they said in John 5, verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God." I need to make a sidebar insert of information here. An explanation is required for the crucial distinction between the weekly Sabbath that the Bible refers to as belonging to God and established with permanence, and the annual Sabbaths referred to as Old Covenant ceremonial feasts belonging to the nation of Israel that were intended to be temporary. This is out of order for our study, but necessary. Under the terms of the Old Covenant given to Moses, God appointed festivals, which included special annual Sabbaths, to commemorate his continued provision and protection for national Israel. Feasts were scheduled to begin on specific monthly dates, so the annual Sabbaths of the festival would fall on any day of the week. For example, God established the Feast of Trumpets, calling for a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation that began on the first day of the seventh month each year, says Leviticus 23, verse 24. If that day landed on a Tuesday, it was still considered a Sabbath. Just as your birthday doesn't change, but the date falls on different days of the week from year to year, annual Sabbaths sometimes landed on the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. Many Jews regarded such a day to be twice as holy and deemed the occasion a high day. The Apostle John records that the day after Christ's crucifixion was a high day in John 19:31. Jesus spent that Sabbath in the grave. All the feasts of the Old Covenant were merely a foreshadowing of Christ's ministry, says Colossians 2 verse 17 and in Hebrews 10 verse 1. Scripture concludes that these ceremonial feasts were abolished at Jesus' death, and New Covenant Christians are not obliged to keep them. Hebrews 8 verse 13 explains that the New Covenant made the Old Covenant obsolete. Then there's a new subheading, a covenant of life. Now in the centre of the Garden in Eden were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. These trees symbolically represented a moral choice that will prove central to the life of every human being. To his beloved creatures of the human race, God bestowed the sacred gift of free will, the capacity to freely determine our own course of actions. Why? For the sake of love, he could do nothing less. Love is not controlling. Love cannot be coerced, or is not love. Without free will, humans would be nothing but robots, machines programmed with certain intelligence to perform routine tasks. Experience a heart-to-heart relationship by choice was the only way to share true love, joy, and peace with him. So to God, it was worth the risk of humanity's response. Our Creator desired us to learn, to trust that his intentions are always for our best interests, so that we would be willingly motivated by the love for the Lord and walk in loyalty to him. Of course, we see those who refuse to let God love them, rejecting him and his word. With the gift of choice came the responsibility for and the consequences of our actions. Because it was God's eternal plan to be humanity's provider, he graciously and abundantly provided for Adam and Eve. They could depend on their loving Heavenly Father. In the garden, they walked with him, says Genesis 3 verse 8, and he lavished his love on them. The Lord surely taught them about the goodness of life and how to be faithful stewards over the earth and every creature on it. He placed only one restriction on the righteous couple, Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." "You shall die" is literally translated as "dying you shall die." Crossing this boundary would result in God restricting their access to the tree of life. The dying process would begin. Adam and Eve were not created immortal. Scripture clearly states that God alone has immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. He is the self-existent, eternal God who has no beginning or end. Mentioning the human soul or spirit over 1,600 times, the Bible never once associates it with immortality. God did not create humans as immortal beings. Speaking to New Testament Christians at Corinth, Paul explains Christ will deliver the promised gift of immortality to believers in him at the second coming, and we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54, saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The continuance of ongoing life for Adam and Eve depended on their access to the tree of life, and was conditioned on their loyalty to the Lord's revealed will. God's earnest warning to avoid the prohibited tree, with the warning of death for disobedience, was directed to Adam when he was first created and without a mate, as in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. No doubt, the loving Heavenly Father repeated this warning to his daughter Eve. It becomes apparent she was fully aware of this condition for continued life in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Any oath-bound promise of God indicates a covenant. Some scholars describe Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 as a covenant of works that demanded perfect obedience. That terminology, covenant of works, is never used in Scripture, and I vigorously oppose it. Scholars who juxtapose that idea with God's covenant of grace often imply that God no longer requires obedience. The New Testament adamantly speaks to the contrary in Matthew 7:21, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then in Romans 6, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, "He," that is Jesus, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Thoughtful consideration of God's first covenant with Adam and Eve finds a more appropriate definition to be a covenant of life. A loving Father had created the couple with free will, generously giving them authority to rule over his creation. By instituting a single prohibition to avoid only one of the possibly hundreds of trees in the garden, He wanted them to respect his boundary of love, placed there for their protection. They needed to trust his word of warning, to enjoy his covenant promise of life. Adam and Eve knew they must practice his will to live and understand the consequence of death if they rejected his counsel. Either way, it was their choice. Was God's one prohibition a test of their loyalty? As I look through the infinity lens of his love, I believe God was compelled to offer the couple a choice of principles to allow the exercise of free will. They declared their independence from God's instruction, a choice that abused God's intention for the sacred gift of free will. In our next chapter, we will see God's ready plan to redeem them when he immediately announced his everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. The evidence of Scripture will clearly show us that God still requires obedience to his revealed will for those who enter into covenant with him. As our Creator and Sovereign Lord, God has never forfeited his right to establish and enforce laws of love to protect the righteousness of his sovereign kingdom. When humans willfully reject his love and rebel against his law of love, the inevitable end is the forfeiture of eternal life. And then the new subheading is, all that is within his power of love. It was not Adam and Eve's destiny to die. God knew in advance of creation what their eventual choice would be, but I'm convinced he did all that is within his power of love to help them make the right choice. The Lord declared that he never changes. Although he won't force his love on anyone, his interaction with humanity throughout history proves his benevolent actions are consistent, and he persistently admonishes humans to choose his right way of living. This persuades me that God constantly works to influence all by his love. Let's leave the Garden of Eden for a moment and look to that night in history when Christ was betrayed. On the night before his crucifixion, Christ ate a final meal with his disciples. Christians commonly call this meal the Last Supper. All four gospel writers of the New Testament recorded this event. I will paraphrase a few points found in John 13, verses 1 through to 10. Jesus was aware that Judas Iscariot planned to hand him over to the religious leaders, who would condemn him to death. Seated at the table for the Last Supper, Judas harbored treachery and duplicity in his heart. For 3.5 years, this greedy man had followed Jesus. But his character was not influenced by Christ's love, and he never changed. In an act of divine love, Jesus arose and prepared to wash the disciples' feet. His humility startled them. Washing away dirt and dung collected on sandal-clad feet, feet that had trodden the streets crowded with people and livestock, was a service relegated to the lowliest of servants. Customarily, foot washing was performed before reclining at the table to eat. But there had been no servants in their midst and no volunteers from the group to perform the task. It wasn't that they had not noticed, but that the disciples felt it was beneath their dignity. Yet, to demonstrate servant leadership, the Lord lovingly insisted on washing all. As Christ stooped before Judas to caress his caked and unclean feet, the Lord's heart surely pitied this lost soul. God desires for no one to perish, says Ezekiel 33 verse 11, as well as in 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 and in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Did Jesus perhaps linger a bit longer with Judas, gazing intently into his eyes while he towel-dried his feet? In pretense, did Judas smile at the Lord? His brazen heart was certainly experienced at camouflaging his true motives. The ever-compassionate heart of the Lord was revealed in his conversation at the supper. His comments seemed to be a veiled pleading, an invitation to Judas to turn to him in repentance. When Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, all the disciples searched their hearts, all but Judas. The Lord called out his betrayer aloud, but not by name. He further proclaimed that not all the disciples were clean, that is, pure, but his strongest warning is recorded in Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 24. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Handing Judas a choice morsel of bread, a Jewish custom of special honour and friendship, Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. Only Jesus and Judas understood the interaction at that time. The other disciples were clueless. Judas was not born to betray the Lord. Yes, by omniscience, God had prophesied the event and knew in advance that Judas would ignore the loving appeals of Christ. Still, Jesus provided Judas with an ample opportunity to turn away from the devious bargain that he had already struck with the religious leaders. God did not predestine Judas's life to end on such a tragic note. Ignoring the Lord's attempts to convert him, Judas conceded to the will of Satan, and finally, right there at the table, Satan entered his hardened heart. Rising from the table, Judas walked out into the night air, turning his back on the only one who could save him. The Lord God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does all that's within his power of love to save all. The true power of love is choice. And for the sake of love, the Lord created us with free will. From the beginning, he placed a sacred boundary around our right to choose our own destiny. His righteousness and the power of his love make it impossible for him to violate that promised boundary. He has a plan for our lives that is better than the one we are living. With loving patience, he calls us into his kingdom of light, yet the decision is ours to make. Just as it was for Adam and Eve in the beginning. And now we have a summary of his story for chapter 3. Number 1. Jesus said that if we don't believe Moses' writings, we cannot believe his words. Number 2. God reveals himself through a progressive manner from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Number 3. Jesus claimed to be God, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Number 4. Jesus said eternal life is found by knowing God. Number 5. We know God through his word, which contains his creative power of life. Number 6. The Bible contains 66 books written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to over 40 authors in a period of approximately 1,500 years. Number 7. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years of God's interaction with his people. Number 8. The New Testament covers approximately the first 100 years from the birth of Christ. Number 9. God inspired Moses to write Genesis to provide us with a backdrop of the history of beginnings. Number 10. Genesis chapters 1 through to chapter 11 cover a highlight reel of the first 2,000 years after creation, recording four epic events Number one, the creation. Number two, the fall. Number three, the flood. And number four, the dispersion. Point number 11. Genesis chapters 12 through to 50 cover approximately 300 years of the patriarchal history of four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Number 12. God inspired Moses to include two back-to-back accounts of creation to describe his attribute of omnipresence. He exists everywhere at the same time. Number 13. The first account of creation reveals God's transcendence, his eternal existence everywhere outside the physical realm of creation. Number 14. God's inspired word proclaims literal 24-hour periods of creation. Number 15. God created the world and its creatures out of nothing, speaking all into existence until it came to the creation of Adam. Number 16. God created Adam and Eve in his image to share his love with children. Number 17. God gave the couple the privilege and responsibility to rule the earth. Number 18. The second account of creation reveals God's immanence, his existence everywhere inside creation. He is an up-close and personal God who listens, speaks, and acts. Number 19. God formed Adam from the dirt and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. Number 20. God established two institutions of intimacy, marriage and the seventh day Sabbath. Number 21. God established scientific cycles to mark the time of a year, month, day, observable by sight. Number 22. God established the weekly, seven-day cycle as a mark of his authority, observed by faith. Number 23. Common sense and history tell us the seventh day has continued to mark our weekly cycle. Number 24. God bestowed the gift of free will to humans, desiring a reciprocal relationship of love. Number 25. God established a boundary for the first couple's protection, prohibiting one tree from their diet. Number 26. This prohibition was an oath-bound promise, which makes it a covenant. God explained the consequences for rejecting this covenant would result in death. Dying, they would die. Number 27. The couple rejected the covenant, fracturing their relationship with God. Number 28. God pronounced them guilty and the dying process began. Number 29. God had a plan ready to resolve their problem. And number 30. God self-imposed a boundary around his gift of free will. He will not cross it. And final point number 31. He never forces us, but he does all within his power of love to help us make the right decision.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.